Heavenly Father, we love you so much, Lord. We're so grateful for what you've done in sending Jesus. We're so grateful to sit here today under the grace of God. We just pray, Lord, as we wrestle with these things this afternoon. Lord, we just hold some of that prophetic that came this morning about it being healing to us, about it being confidence to us. Lord, if that's what you're looking to do, then here we are, Lord. We open up our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. Open up our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we open up our toolkits and say, please put in the tools that we need for the next season in our lives and in our ministries. Lord, we're just so grateful for this stewardship that you've entrusted to us. As Mike said, Lord, the stewardship, the responsibility that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that when you call us to do things, it comes with power and energy to complete your word, to make it happen. And so, Lord, in all of this, we're just asking, keep breathing on us, speaking to us, challenging, provoking, sure, but also comforting, encouraging, calling us into things. Lord, I just pray for that, God. I pray that each one of us here would hear your voice for us, your today word for us, in what we're wrestling with today. We're asking you, Father, come Holy Spirit. We sit together under the authority of your word. We sit together under the greatness of God. We love you, Lord Jesus. You're the I am, we're the I am nots. And we're so happy with that. We're so happy that you are God and that we're following you. We're so happy that you're the good shepherd and we're the sheep. We're so happy, Lord, to be your children. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bon appetit. I hope lunch was good. Mine was amazing. I said to Anise, I'll just get me whatever. And it was like a roll that had everything in it. Strong recommendation. There you go. You'll learn that about me. I like food. So this afternoon, we're going to look at this next session, Humility, Essential to See Intercultural Churches Established, and the wrestling with that as leaders. And firstly, just to reflect really on the kind of global church, the global state of Christianity, where we're at today, what it looks like. Because if we're building intercultural churches in the UK, then actually the kind of the global church scene is going to feed into that. And so if we just think about a couple of things, there are more Christ followers in China than there are in the USA at the moment. The continent of Africa, there's 1.2 billion people in Africa. There's 600 million Christians. So in other words, one in two Africans is a Christian. Now, by that, we mean, you know, we'd put Christian on a census, identify as a Christian. So if you meet two Africans, one of them's probably a Christian. It's extraordinary, eh? Robert Schreiter, he says, what is most striking about the extension of Christianity around the world today is its great diversity, as it's been incarnated in so many different cultures of the world. We are indeed, for the first time, part of a world church. And it's quite an extraordinary thing. I think for the first time, there isn't a majority Christian continent. You know, if an alien came to research, what is a Christian? 100 years ago, they would have come to North America or Europe and gone, oh, this statistically is a normal Christian. Whereas now, that wouldn't be the case. They'd probably find a Chinese peasant farmer or a poor young South American Pentecostal woman, you know, as the kind of statistically normal Christian, which is super exciting, but also it changes the way that we see what Christianity is and how we fit into that global picture. Engaging with the global church, it saves us from getting sucked into the idols of our cultural moment. So, again, if you think about the Anglican Communion and the journey they've been on around kind of homosexual ordination and stuff, it was the African bishops that kind of put their foot down, wasn't it, in terms of a kind of a conservative resistance. And so there's something beautiful about the resilience that the global church gives us. It enriches our reading of scripture, and we'll look a little bit at that. But it's lovely to read the Bible with people from different parts of the world, just in terms of what they see different stuff to you. And that's lovely, because then you're enriching them and they're enriching you. It equips us to minister among diverse local communities. It connects us to our global family, and it positions us for international mission. So there are lots of kind of benefits of engaging with the global family. And as part of the kind of wider New Frontiers family, we are sweetly positioned to do that, because you could go, I'd love to meet Brazilian Christians. Well, someone somewhere will know some churches in Brazil that are part of our family, you know, or whatever. And so we have this actual real privilege of being able to go, we can build connections all over the world and learn from other people. And it's a really sweet thing, right? Now, also, if we go, okay, what about our kind of Christians? So sort of evangelical or Pentecostal charismatic. So the kind of the shift in the last 100 years is incredible. So in 1900, 82% of Christians were in the global north. Whereas in 2020, 33% of Christians are in the global north, and 67% are in the global south. So if you go north-south, it's a third and two-thirds now. So Christianity is a majority global south religion. If you go evangelicalism, you know, most people, when they think evangelical, they think sort of American Bible Belt, innit? But actually, now we would go 23% of evangelicals are in the global north and 77% are in the global south. So evangelicalism is a global south religious trend. And if you go Pentecostal charismatic, 14% of Pentecostal charismatics are in the global north and 86% are in the global south. And of all religious sectors in the world, of any religion, Pentecostal charismatic Christianity is the fastest growing sector of any religious trend in the world. And in a sense, that's the stream that we're in. Timothy Tennant says, we must expand our ecclesiastical cartography, which I quite like, you know, our kind of our Christian map in our minds. The Western church has not yet fully absorbed how the dramatic shifts in global Christianity are influencing what constitutes normative Christianity. So in a sense, what that's saying is that what we think is normal Christianity is normal for us, but may not be globally normal. And that's quite exciting, because it gives us this kind of journey of discovery of like, okay, what are other people? So I've just about to publish a book where I've done for 3 years work on the Gospel of John, but in global perspective. So I spent 3 years reading everything I can find from other countries all over the world that's been written on John in recent years. And it's just lovely, because if you only read, you know, traditions stay within themselves, don't they? So like the English evangelical tradition, all the scholars are interacting on the same questions and discussing the same things. And so it's quite a limited space. But if you zoom out and go, what are Indians writing about John? Or what are Kenyans writing about John? Or what are Russians writing about John? Then there's a whole other conversation going on, and they're just seeing totally different things in the Gospel of John. So the Bible doesn't change, but where you stand affects how you read and what you see, because people are asking different questions. Does that make sense? And so there's something really lovely about engaging with our wider family in that regard. Which brings us to the second thing here, humility and the Bible. And if you take, for example, the Joseph story, right? So we love the story of Joseph in the Bible. Where you stand affects how you read, like affects what you notice in the story. So my American friends, they go, the Joseph story, it's the American dream. It's rags to riches. It's the prison to the palace. You know, at the end, they all live happily ever after. It's so American, right? My German friends, they go, ah, oh, the Joseph story, you know, he was an administrator, he was organized. This story tells you that what's important in life is to be really well organized, and then you're going to do fine. That's what my German friends see in the story. My Nigerian friends, when they read the Joseph story, they say, ah, what this story tells you is wherever a man goes in the world, he will never forget his family. Yeah, it's a very Nigerian thing to see in the story. My Indian friends, with the kind of the thread of the world is big and we're small fatalism in India. You know, the Joseph story, he's a small person like a leaf on a river. The river just takes him. You know, his destiny is out of his control. He's just following what God has for him, which is very different to what my German friends are saying. So who's right? See what I mean? My Egyptian friends, they say what's really important in the Joseph story is everyone comes to Egypt. Egypt's always been the center of the world and it always will be. My Arab friends, they say the big issue in the Joseph story is the envy and the fighting between the brothers. And it's that kind of inter-family, inter-tribal envy and rivalry that really drives the story. And, you know, maybe they're quite close culturally to the story. My Turkish friends, they love the bit in the Joseph story where he's in prison or where he's been thrown down the well because, oh, he suffered, we suffer too. Oh, we love pain. You know, Turkish people, they love pain. It's like, oh, you measure a Turkish movie by how many packs of tissues you had to use to cry. Oh, that was a 5-pack movie. That was like, Turkish people, they love pain. They say the thing we hate about the Joseph story is the really bad ending where he forgives his brothers. Oh, it's rubbish. He's not even man enough to hold a grudge. He had to cave in and forgive them. My English friends, when they read the Joseph story, what English people notice often is the sex. So if you're preaching on Joseph in England, you will preach on the Potiphar's wife bit, even though it's only a few verses in the whole story, because it's a culture that notices that, right? So I think it's fascinating. You've got the Bible doesn't change, but depending on what's important to you, you notice different things. And you draw those things out. Now, if you take all of those perspectives, it really enriches your reading of the story. And theology comes from the questions that you're asking of the Bible. But people in different places are asking different questions. So the first guy that got saved with us in Turkey, he was ready to become a believer. He said, I want to get baptized. I want the first Turkish Muslim convert. We were so excited. He said, I've only got one question. If I become a Christian, when I die, where are you going to bury me? And I was like, never thought about that. Did my leadership training in London. There wasn't a module on burial. And I was like, in England, we just burn people. Which doesn't get, you know, in the Middle East, burial is really important. It's in your Bible. But the point being, there's no Christian graveyards in Turkey. There are only Muslim graveyards. So he was like, I don't want to get buried in a Muslim graveyard. When Jesus comes back, he won't look there. He won't find me. So you think, really, really important question, right? So the best stuff that you'll read on like one new man in Christ, I think comes from Dalit or untouchable Indian theologians. Because they've done so much work in a caste system that's quite oppressive to them on working out what does it mean for us. So their work on like Ephesians can be really powerful in a way that in quite a horizontal culture like the UK, we haven't had to wrestle with it as much, right? African Christians wrestling with questions about polygamy. So what does the Bible say about polygamy? In our context in England, that's not really a thing. All right, so we haven't had to wrestle with the question, right? When David Livingstone went to Africa, in his whole ministry in Africa, he only baptized one convert. And it was because he had such a high bar on polygamy. So everyone had lots of wives. And he was like, I'm not going to baptize you unless you divorce them all. And they were going, well, we're reading the Bible, and the Bible says God hates divorce. And and this one guy that he did baptize, he managed to persuade him to let all his wives go. But he was a tribal leader, and all of his marriages were political alliances. So sending a wife back to her tribe is like a declaration of war. Like, it's big shame, right? Send you back. So this guy converted and got baptized, but the result was that his tribe got annihilated. And so if husbands have responsibility to their wives, who looks after the kids? Who takes responsibility? So it's actually a big issue. It's not a small issue. Whereas from a distance, it can seem quite simple, right? And so proximity shows you the complexity. You know, we can all be a better football manager sitting at home shouting at our TV. But when you get into the club and it's all complex, it's much harder, right? Middle Eastern Christians are really good on stuff around envy and the evil eye. And, you know, did you know that Jesus taught about the evil eye quite a lot? But we lose it in our English translation because it doesn't really mean much to us. But it's there in quite a lot of Jesus's teaching, and some of our Middle Eastern friends really help us with that because it's a live issue for them. So theology comes from the questions that people are asking. As you go on an intercultural church journey, even in the UK, you're going to hit people that are asking different questions than you've got the... So if you see a Turkish guy get saved in the UK, he might ask you a question about burial, right? But it hasn't been an issue that you've had to wrestle with English Christians. So some of these things, when they move into our UK churches, do become live things that we need to wrestle with. And the resources are there, but they're there in the global church. That's what I'm trying to say. So there are answers. There are people that are wrestling with these things. But we need to kind of look outside of our normal spaces to try and find them. Does that make sense? Thirdly, let's come to this idea of cultural difference. And there's lots of ways of talking about different cultures. I'm going to try and give us five tools here. And any of these things, the problem is they can be a little bit otherizing or a little bit like, oh, there's this kind of culture and that kind of culture. That's not the idea at all. But the idea is to try and go, can we have some tools that help us to relate to people from different backgrounds in a way that we can understand that cultural difference is a good thing, and that just because people think differently or see the world differently, it's not that one is good and one is bad. It's just that they're different. You know, when we train people to go cross-culturally, we try and get people to slow down, and rather than go, oh, that's wrong, you know, just to pause and go, that's different. And so I think it's just kind of going, let's celebrate difference. God made lots of cultural difference. God likes cultural diversity. Just look at how many different kinds of beetles there are, or how many different color greens there are. You know, God likes all that difference. So how do we wrestle with these things? So five different ways of looking at cultural difference. And the first one is that different cultures know differently. And it's important, again, for the intercultural church journey in the UK, is to understand that even the idea of how people know can come from their heritage, from their family story, from their background, from their received tradition, even if they grew up in the UK. And Jay Martenger, he's a Maori theologian, so from New Zealand, brilliant guy. He uses these two different systems that he calls the industrial and the indigenous. And I'm not going to read this really long quote, but we'll just look at the last two chapters of it. I put it in there because you may be interested to read it later. But the last couple of chapters, he says, let me try and concretize the difference between indigenous and industrial for you. In the industrial epistemic ecology, relational expectations develop contractually, a transactional, and usually productivity or outcome oriented. That's why the Western Church and her missions speak in terms of things like partnership and team and working together. They're word pictures that assume autonomous agents in collaboration within an atomized or disconnected world. Groups formed and dominated by the individualist perspective hold together because of a common aim or objective. They're dependent on outcome. So when we were church planting into Istanbul, we said, let's take, you know, the goal is to plant the church. Who wants to come with us? Let's build a team. So we had five families, some from the US, some from the UK. We all moved together. All of us spent 2 years learning Turkish in different ways. And then we started the church. And so I reflect on it. It's a very task-oriented approach to church planting. But that's what works in the Western, you know, people aren't going to, if I say to people, let's just all move together and be a community in Turkey and we'll see what happens. You know, no one's going to do that. So in our culture, we need a bit of, kind of purpose and direction and, function. You know, that's important for us culturally, right? But if I was doing the same thing and I was trying to recruit people from, you know, an indigenous community in Australia, you know, Aboriginal community or whatever, that wouldn't be the language that I would need to use at all. They wouldn't be interested in goal and outcome and target. And, you know, they'd be looking for different things. Do you understand? So when you're building a team, even in the UK, of people from different backgrounds, you've got to remember people are looking for different things in your team. If you've got a Brazilian in your team, what they really, really want is warmth. It doesn't matter what we talk about. Let's just make sure we talk about it in a warm way. It doesn't matter what the outcome of the meeting is. As long as we're all patting each other on the back and high-fiving each other, it'll be fine. Yeah, it just got to be warm. That's the highest value. If you've got Greeks in your team, it doesn't matter what we do or what we talk about, as long as there's food involved. Yeah, if there's food involved, this is right. This is from God. This is the real thing. If there's no food, I'm not interested. I'm not coming. That's the highest thing I'm looking for in terms of community formation. You understand? If you've got an American in your team, it's all about task, like goal, objective, which is brilliant because they can really bring that. If you've got a Japanese person in your team, it's all about togetherness and making sure that no one loses face. So if we have an argument or a discussion, they're going to really want to make sure that no one feels like they've lost out in the argument. Saving face is the highest value. If you've got an Australian in your team, they really want there to be humor and they really want to make sure that you break some rules. Yeah, and so these are stereotypes, but at the same time, what they help you do is they help you reflect that different people are looking for different things. You know, English people want to go through an agenda, point one, point two, point three, point four. Your Turkish friend, he can't do that. He's like, how can we talk about point one unless we've understood the whole big picture of everything. Let's talk about everything at the same time, on top of each other, really loudly, with lots of hand actions. Then it's a good meeting, right? And so it's important just to reflect that there are different ways of knowing. And so he says in this final paragraph, the indigenous knowledge economy is a counterpoint to this. It's much more about spiritual connected collective understanding of reality. The social agreement is covenantal, mutual, reciprocal, familial. The outcome is less important than the relationship building process undertaken along the way. Sharing is more important than acquisition. Very little is individually possessed. Nothing is autonomous, etc. So, you know, he's saying this industrial world or this kind of indigenous world, they can clash sometimes on things that you didn't even think about because of the almost like if I'm sitting at the table and you're sitting at the table, it's not just us at the table. Behind me, there's a whole kind of heritage of ways of thinking about the world and things that we value. And the same with you. And so we've got our invisible families and ancestors at the table with us. You see? Secondly, and these will get more concrete, different cultures think differently. So we know this, but there's a famous Chinese kind of folk tale. Goes something like this. Once upon a time, there was an old man who was a farmer, and he only had one horse. One day, his horse ran away, and all his neighbors came to commiserate. "Oh, we're so sorry, your horse has run away. Poor you." He said, "Don't commiserate with me, my friends. Who knows what is good and what is bad?" The next day, his horse came back, leading with it a wild horse that it had made friends with. So now he had two horses. So all his neighbors came to congratulate him. So congratulations, now you've got two horses, you lucky, blessed man. And he said, "Don't congratulate me, my friends. Who knows what is good and what is bad?" The next day, the farmer's only son tried to ride the new wild horse, and he got thrown off and he broke both of his legs. So all of his neighbors came to commiserate with him. "We're so sorry about your son and his legs. Don't commiserate with me, my friends. Who knows what is good and what is bad?" The next day, war broke out. So they came from the government to conscript all the able-bodied young men into the army. But because his son had broken his legs, he didn't have to go off to war. So all the neighbors came to celebrate with him and say, "Congratulations." He said, "Don't congratulate me, my friends. Who knows what is good and what is bad?" And in China, they can tell that story for hours with as many iterations as you want. But it's fascinating because the story is telling us you can't know what is good and what is bad without its context, without the wider story. And that is a very Chinese way of thinking about truth. Truth is contextual. Whereas we would have a much more kind of concrete, black and white way of thinking about it. It's either right or it's wrong. Okay, so it just shows you that different cultures think differently. Alistair McGrath, writing in his Introduction to Christian Theology, says this: theology involves reason. God gave us a brain. We read the Bible. We apply reason. We get to outcomes. But he says the notion of universal rationality is today viewed by many as little more than a fiction. There exist a variety of rationalities, each of which has to be respected in its own right. There is no privileged vantage point, no universal concept of reason which can pass judgment. So what he's saying is, theology involves the use of reason, but different cultures use reason differently. So we can read the same Bible, but we can get to different outcomes. And he said, that's a good thing. If you like, it's the difference between black and white and gray. So, I was brought up in when I got saved, sort of the Christianity that I was taught, there are categories. So you're either kind of Calvinist or Arminian, or you're either charismatic or cessationist, or you're either complementarian or egalitarian, or, so there's kind of, you have to pick your lane. But then I met a Middle Eastern guy who would preach his heart out from Hebrews 6 about how your salvation depends on you, and then preach his heart out the next Sunday from Ephesians 1 about how God chose you and your salvation doesn't depend on you. And you're sitting there thinking, well, does my salvation depend on me or doesn't? And the point for him is, well, the Bible, I'm just preaching this bit that I'm reading. I don't have a system. But the most important thing is I'm preaching it really loudly and really passionately. And I believe it with all my heart. Do you see what I mean? And for me, that was a little bit like, whoa, are you in this school or in this school? And he's like, well, he's preaching the Bible that's in front of him. And so they're different ways of approaching how you think about the world, right? The Samaritan woman in John 4, she says to Jesus, is it this mountain or that mountain? Is it our mountain or your mountain? Are you right or are we right? Because we can't both be right. And Jesus says, I tell you, a time's coming when neither this mountain or this mountain is going to be the place where we worship, but God is spirit and those who worship in spirit. So he removes the binary with this woman. He says it's not this mountain or that mountain. God is spirit. We worship him in spirit. So he changes the categories for her. You know, it's the kind of classic Jewish thing. You are right. You're also right. Who's right? You're both right. And, you know, there's another way of thinking about it. In terms of some cultures zoom in to the detail, other cultures zoom out to the wider context. So some cultures are more like a microscope. Other cultures are maybe more like a wide-angled lens. So there's a famous kind of bit of research that was done with American students and Japanese students, so kind of classic West and classic East, around here's a picture, and they would draw a box, and they'd draw a fish, and they'd put some seaweed and some stones and stuff like that. And the Japanese students would all answer it with, I see a fish tank, and then would go on to describe what was inside it. The Americans would all answer it with, I see a fish, and then go on to describe what was around it. So in other words, the Americans would zoom into the object and then talk about the background. The Japanese would zoom out to the background and then come into the object. And it's quite a classic way of thinking about the difference between East and West. So Western theology, Western preaching often goes deep into exegesis. You know, let's look at the word, let's look at what the Greek means, let's kind of go deep, look at the grammar. There's a zooming in. Eastern theology has often zoomed out and gone, let's take a whole book or let's take a whole five chapters. Let's try and work from the outside in. Do you see what I mean? Does that make sense? Or rules versus relationships. So here in London at the Old Bailey, the Statue of Justice is blindfolded because justice is impartial. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Justice is justice, right? In Chinese justice, there's an axiom that says Chinese justice is an art, not a science. It's applied differently to different people. Because basically they're saying, if you're a rich person and you do this, you're probably much more culpable than if you're a poor person who steals bread because they're hungry. Do you see what I mean? So it's like a referee in football. You know, won't give a yellow card in the first 3 minutes of the game, but he's much more likely to give it in the last 3 minutes of the game for the same challenge. So, because it's not an objective set of rules, it's to do with the context and the flow of the game. So it's more art than science, you see? Sometimes we can think Paul in that sense is much more relationships than rules because he writes to the Galatians really angrily, you should not, you know, curse on you if you're circumcised. Don't get circumcised. You know, with Titus, we're definitely not going to circumcise him. And then he circumcises Timothy. And it's, you know, because of the Jews in that town. And so you think, okay, it wasn't just a hard and fast rule for Paul, even though he sounded like he was really going for it. There was a contextual thing around Timothy and the relationships there that was like, actually, we are going to circumcise him. Do you see what I mean? We could get really annoyed. But Paul, you said the rule was no circumcising, and now you're circumcising this guy. And it's like, yeah, but there was something else going on that shifted it for him. Next, different cultures relate differently. So this is thinking about the fact that we have some individualistic cultures and some communalistic cultures. And my wife, Jess, in Turkey... Turkey is a very communalistic culture, right? She was working in a school, and she was really good at her job, and she was doing really well, and all the parents loved her, and all the kids loved her. And she gets pulled into the headmaster's office, and the headmistress, she says to her, I need you please to tone it down and be less good at your job. Jess was like, what? You're telling me off for being good at my job. And the lady was like, yeah, because you're making all the other staff look bad. It's fascinating, right? And so of higher, for us, we think, be the best that you can be. Of higher concern there was, let's make sure that the school as an organization, that all the staff look good. And so it's what the Australians would call tall poppy syndrome, which is if you have a field of poppies and one poppy is taller than all the others, A, it's ugly, and B, it's getting more sun and more nutrients than all the other poppies. So if one's taller, cut it down so that the field is the same, right? It's what the Japanese would say, the nail that sticks up should get banged down. So don't try and be better than everybody else. Rather, keep the unity and the uniformity amongst the brothers and sisters. Okay, so it's a completely different way of thinking than us being taught as individuals, be the best that you can be. And again, it affects how we read the Bible. So the story of Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water, traditionally, we've read it as, well, Peter's really cool. He's a good guy. He gets out of the boat and walks on the water when everyone else is afraid. But in context, all the way through the gospel, Peter's been trying to be better than the other disciples, and Jesus keeps telling him off. And here in this story, when Peter gets out and walks on the water, Jesus rebukes him and essentially says, get back in the boat where you belong. Stop trying to be better than everybody else. Do you see what I mean? So an individualistic reads it as, oh, this guy's better than everyone else. A communalist reads it as, why is he trying to be better than everybody else? And so the value is togetherness rather than personal expression. And now this has implications for conversion massively. So, you know, in this community here, there's lots of Somalis, you know, very unreached nation up on the road here. It would be incredibly difficult for an individual Somali to come to faith. Like, not just from a persecution perspective, but from a personal motivation perspective. But my whole family, my whole community, I'm leaving them all behind. Like, that's a huge thing. And so the way that God is often working in communities like that is seeing whole families come to faith together, or whole friendship groups come to faith together. And it's something that we've been learning. So we'd often find if there's only one person from a family, we won't baptize them. So in Reading, I'm working with a Kurdish guy, Turkish Kurd. He wants to become a Christian. He wants to get baptized. I'm saying to him, not yet. Okay? Because if I suck him into my church, then we disconnect him from his family and we lose the community. But if we can hang in there with him and he can see a cousin, a brother, an uncle, an auntie, someone else from his community come to faith, if we can baptize two or three or five together, then he's got an automatic support network. And that's the way God is working. And that's what is that in communalistic communities, that is the way that we see people come to faith. Does that make sense? And we see this often in the New Testament. So Acts 16, Lydia's whole household are baptized. The jailer's whole household are baptized. The Samaritan woman in John 4, we saw her. She goes back and tells her whole community and they all come to Christ. The Gerasene man in Mark 5, he's delivered from his demons. He goes and he tells his whole community about Christ. And so in all of these, there's an individual, but then behind the individual, there's a family, there's a community. There's implications here for leadership. So again, there's a famous Japanese sociologist who said Japanese soil cannot grow a charismatic leader. And the point wasn't, oh, poor Japan, we can't grow a charismatic leader. It was, we don't want charismatic leaders. That's not, we want people that are going to make sure that no one loses face and that everyone moves forward. We don't want Peter who's going to get out the boat and be better than everyone. We want people that are going to be in the boat together and see the boat move forward together. That's what we need in Japan. Community building, face saving. Does that make sense? Again, Harvey Kwiani says a similar thing about Malawi. He says, Ubuntu, this idea of togetherness, I am because we are, is the most celebrated leadership philosophy in Africa. Without it, leaders lose their following and end up as dictators. Next one, We'll do one more and then we can discuss. Different cultures are motivated differently. So this is where you get this idea of fear or shame or guilt. So Eugene Nieder observed in 1954 that there were kind of three types of culture. If you look at them like this, you've got kind of guilt-based cultures, you've got shame-based cultures, and you've got fear-based cultures. And so in other words, why do people do what's right? Is it because they feel guilty? Is it because they feel ashamed? Or is it because they feel afraid? And my Turkish friends would often say, oh, for us, what's important is not whether you do right or wrong. It's whether you're seen to do right or wrong. So in other words, there has to be an audience. So in other words, it's a shame-based culture. What really matters is what people think of you. And that's the most powerful thing. There's a famous joke of a Turkish guy who's driving a high truck and he comes into an underground car park and it says only 1 meter height. His car's 2 meters high. But he looks left and right. He can't see anyone looking. So he drives into the car park and rips the top of the truck. But it's like, well, no one's looking, so it doesn't matter. And if you were Turkish, you would think that was funny. But there you go. But one of the things that we have to remember is that the Bible, written in the ancient Near East, was written in lots of different cultures. It was written across centuries. But predominantly, these were cultures that were much more honor and shame oriented than they were guilt and innocence oriented. And you can see that in some of the language. So guilt and its derivatives, 145 times in the Old Testament. Shame and its derivatives, 300 times in the Old Testament. So it's a bigger word group. It's a bigger motivator. And so this affects, if we're building intercultural churches, this affects kind of our preaching and what we're emphasizing about the gospel. It's not just Jesus forgives your guilt, but it's Jesus can take away your shame, or it's Jesus can deliver you from your fear. So it just broadens our understanding of the gospel, but also in how we pastor people and how we address felt need within our communities as well. So I've covered quite a bit of stuff there, just trying to think about cultural difference. Let's take 10 minutes to turn in your groups and just discuss what we've looked at so far. Yeah.
Can you give us a short working definition of what you mean by an intercultural church?
I was given the title, so I figured it was one of your words that you use. But I guess what we're saying is churches where many different cultures are worshipping and functioning together as community within the same local church. If you follow that through, then you'll get to the point where it's not just we've got a majority culture and then a few other people from minority cultures added in, but we're going on a journey where we see that there isn't a majority culture in our church, actually. We've got so many different people from different places that we manage to find a mutuality and a horizontality in our kind of discipleship journey, and that works all the way through every level of church life. I think that would be the kind of the aspirational. Cool. So let's turn into groups, 10 minutes to discuss what we've seen so far in this. There's just one more section that we'll look at, and then we can kind of do some questions and stuff to take us up to past. So just in our different cultures and how we can think about culture differently, the last one would be different cultures feel differently. And this really is this idea of high context cultures and low context cultures. Okay. So this idea came from Edward T. Hall in 76. But low context cultures, what you say is the important thing, and you spell it out. So again, Americans, say it like it is, lay it all out there, be direct. This is what I think. Boom. That's the important thing. High context cultures don't like that directness at all. You're looking for a lot more in your communication. You're looking for body language and what's the person wearing and are they smiling and So it's not just about the words, it's about all the context that goes with the words, almost communicates more than the words themselves, okay? When we moved to Turkey, we came from, you know, London, where we were at church planting in a dirty school hall, and you'd preach in shorts, and you know, it was just very sort of informal. So when we started in Turkey, that was our kind of vibe. We were like, oh, this doesn't, you know, let's make it not feel religious. Let's make it feel very kind of, in a sense, low church. And after a while, as Turks were getting saved with us, they started saying, can we do a few things to the building? Can we make it feel a bit more religious? Can we make, you know, it doesn't feel like a church. It feels like a nightclub. So we were like, yeah, it's your church. That's the whole point. It's your church. Like, we're just starting it. So do what you want to do. So went away for a couple of weeks, came back. We've got, like dim lighting, thick carpets, silver trays for communion, candles everywhere, a massive picture of Jesus on the wall. And they'd bought me a suit. And they said, now it feels like a church. Now we can invite our friends here. Now it feels spiritual and religious. Okay. And absolutely fascinating. And so I found that I spent a lot of my time getting my shoes polished or buying a new tie or choosing candles in the market for the church. I was like, what have I become? But you realize this is what people needed in order to be able to hear what we were saying. One time there was a Russian guy that was trying to get in touch with me, and he'd traveled all the way across the city, and it was raining and pouring and cold, and he'd sat on the train for hours, and the poor guy, he walked in, he looked like a drowned rat, he just looked disheveled and frustrated. And he obviously took one look at me and thought, oh, it's an English guy and it's just going to be like another difficult conversation, you know, why have I come here? So I sit him down, I give him a cup of tea, I put my hand on his knee and stroked it and told him a story. And I could see his whole body just relax. And he thought, ah, this is a warm person. They stroke my leg. They tell stories. They smile. And there was, and you could see his whole body just kind of relax. Because in his mind, he was meeting a cold person, but he met a warm person. Yeah. And in my church in Reading, they know that my favorite verse in the Bible is greet one another with a holy kiss. And it was lovely. I came in this morning and Adrian just came up and kissed me 3 times. And I was just like, oh, I feel so at home. That for me, that's so important, right? It's my culture. And there's a famous story of Tim Keller and the Mexican. I don't know if you've ever heard that one. But Tim Keller, very, you know, very intellectual, very, very cold, very cognitive in his church. And there's a Mexican guy who was in the church. And one day he sat down with Tim Keller. He said, I just wanted to tell you what I do when I bring my friends here. If I invite Mexican friends to church, I take them out to breakfast beforehand and I explain to them, the preacher does really mean what he says, even if he doesn't look very excited about it. And so I just prepare them for the fact, because for Mexicans, if you mean it, then you mean it loudly. Otherwise, you don't mean it. So I was just trying to get them past your face, is what he said. And you think, it's, you know, so this idea of kind of, for us so often, it's about what we say, it's the content. But for many people, they can't hear the content if your shirt is untucked. You know, I remember I was preaching one time in Armenia, and I'm preaching my heart out, and this old lady, on the front row stands up, comes to me and tucks my shirt in for me, sits down. It's like she couldn't concentrate. She couldn't hear what I was saying. In our Western kind of Protestant tradition, you know, God gave us five senses. We've honed most of our Christianity down to just the one sense, which is the ears. So singing, preaching, it's just words. And the rest of our senses aren't really important or aren't really engaged. I'm just saying, on your intercultural church journey, some people will struggle with that because they're much more multisensory. And for some people, other senses are more important than their ears. And so the Orthodox Church take all five senses really seriously. There are things to, it's like a multisensory room, you know, there are things to touch and things to taste and things to smell. It's really exciting, you know. But God gave you five senses and you can encounter God using all of those senses. Sacraments, for example, that's Jesus giving us, you know, bread and wine is theology that you can taste. That's the whole point. Baptism is theology that you feel. You go in and out of the water. It's a feeling that stays with you. One of the things that we discovered in Turkey was that when people die, there's a special food that you make for the funeral. It's called helva. And you invite all the neighbors round and everyone tastes a little bit from your pot of helva. And so this taste for Turks reminds them of funerals. So we decided at baptisms, we're going to serve helva. Because it will stimulate something between people's taste and people's memory that goes, oh, this is a funeral. And so we got to the point where the person that's getting baptized would make their own helva. And then bring it to people. And there's special words you say in Turkish, like, God bless your funeral, God rest your soul. And they, you know, it was getting ridiculous. And visitors were like, what are you doing? But the point that we're trying to make is baptism is a death to an old life. But for Turks, just saying it wasn't landing. But there was something about the taste that triggered something. And so I'm just saying we can experiment with these things. People with high context cultures, they need more than just the content of what you're saying. Does that make sense? So it's not just who says what to whom, but how the message is channeled to the respondent that determines how the message will be decoded. And just the other thing with this as well would be kind of direct and indirect. So we were just talking about a kind of a pastoral thing in the church here with a Turk that's in the church. But again, if it was an American, you would speak to them directly, like you would confront them directly about their thing. But for people where they might lose face, where honor is important, you never rebuke people directly. You have to find indirect ways of doing it. And my most shocking example of this was my Turkish is pretty good. And we were in this pastoral situation with this bunch of very angry people. And I took with me a Turkish pastor. And I swear the whole conversation, my Turkish is good. I didn't understand a word that was being said because the whole conversation was in parables and sayings. So it was like angry, you know, the bear went up the mountain and came back with no cheese. Yes, well, the bear came back with no cheese, but at least he swam with all three of his children. Yes, I know the bear swam with all three of his children, but just remember that aeroplanes are not green. And I'm sitting there thinking, what are you talking? But they resolved it. And there was just this whole thing of like, I'm not going to tell you you're a sinner, but I'm going to tell you a parable that kind of wraps around and slaps you on the back of the head. And that's what was happening. And so there's a bit of an art as well to cross-cultural or intercultural pastoring, which is knowing whether you can confront people directly or whether it has to be kind of indirect and round the side. And we see this, don't we, with Jesus and his parables. He's often using kind of an indirect medium to make a serious point. So we'll end that session there and just take some questions and stuff to take us up to 5:30 when we'll have a coffee break. So any Again, doesn't have to be a question, can just be an observation.
Yeah.
Would you be able to provide some people and some books, some theologians you've talked about from different cultures? Like, I would have nowhere to start or to look, just whether there would be something that you can maybe get share that'd be sent out that would maybe just point us in some directions.
Yeah, definitely. And here's two for starters that I think are really, they both came out last year, so they're both very new. But both of them are sort of anthologies of lots of different authors, so they introduce you to lots of voices. So the first is Emerging Theologies from the Global South, and it's edited by Mitri Raheb, R-A-H-E-B, who's a Palestinian Christian. And it's about 60 really little chapters, and it's just introducing you to lots of different voices from around the world. And some of them are completely nuts, and you'll go, what on earth is this? But then other bits are gold. And I think that's the point, isn't it? That you read and you discern. So that's great because it introduces you to lots of people. The other one that came out last year is by Graham Joseph Hill, who's an Australian. And it's called Salt, Light, and the City. And it's a similar idea. It's two books. One is Western Voices. The other is Global South Voices. And again, he's just basically interviewing lots of leaders and theologians and thinkers from around the world and seeing what they think on different things. So that's Graham Joseph Hill. So both of those books, what they'll give you is kind of like a smattering of lots of different voices, and then you can then explore further from there.
It says that there's three different sanction codes: fear, shame, and guilt. I have a very vague working understanding of a shame culture and a guilt culture. What about the fear? What kind of culture is that, and how does that sort of sin and redemption work in that context?
Yep. So if you think of kind of folk religion, or some of the more kind of original, primal, African or Oceanic religions, what you get is you get all of life is about trying to solve problems and fix things. You know, so folk religion is, we've got a problem, so we go to the shaman or the witch doctor or the peer or the priest or the mullah or whatever context we're in to try and get some power to solve this problem. So it's about the spiritual world. It's about trying to function and solve things. And for many people in the world, that would be their kind of primary driver. So it's not really a question of right or wrong. It's more a question of how can I be free from the clutches of some of these things that are invading my life, and how can I live in a free, functional way? So the kind of the gospel story of it is at the fall, all, you know, when the curse came into the world through our sin, all three of these things came into the world. So guilt came into the world because of trespass. Shame came into the world because of our disconnection from our heavenly family. And fear came into the world because of the chaos of the curse that was released into the world. And so sickness and mess and mosquitoes and all of that is in the world now. And the death of Jesus Christ solves all three of those. The death of Jesus Christ provides forgiveness for sin. The death of Jesus Christ removes shame in as much as it brings us into his wonderful family and joins us into his glory. So the included in Christ peace. And also there's power where he overcomes Satan by his resurrection from the dead, and chains are broken and demons are conquered. And so we can live free and confident. So the gospel answers all three.
Hey, I wanted to ask, could you help me with how humility and truth interact? And so obviously Jesus perfectly embodies both. humility is such an important value. We want to hear the richness and diversity of the world church, but at the same time, he's the way, the truth, and the life. We don't want to end up in Pilate's position of washing our hands and saying, well, what is truth anyway? What helps have you come across to know what are the theological truths that we're holding onto with a tight fist and we're saying, we've got to hold on to that? And maybe, have you got any, how are you reading scripture in such a way to bring you to points of theological truth where we're not just saying, well, that means that for you, this means this for me?
Yeah. So, you know, the postmodernism question is, aren't all truths equal or aren't all narratives equal? I think the Christian answer to that is no, there's one narrative. It's the narrative in scripture. It's the story of God redeeming the world through Jesus Christ. That story doesn't change. So the gospel as a narrative, as revealed in scripture, as a great story that leads us to a great ending of which we're a part. I think theology is a step removed from scripture. So for me, all theology is contextual. Scripture doesn't change. There's only one narrative. But I think that theology has been approached at different times by different people in different ways. So I think there's a difference between, in your question, truth and theology. I think that there's only one truth, because the truth is Jesus himself. And in him, the story of God revealed in terms of the story of redemption into which we're included. So there's only one story, but I think that people interact with that according to where they're standing and what they're seeing and how they're reading it. So I think postmodernism helps us with the kind of the opening up to different questions. I think that's a positive thing. It doesn't help us by suggesting that there is no one overarching narrative. We don't hold that. We hold that there is one story, one truth, one overarching narrative. I just think that, you know, so I'll give you an example. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Yeah. Like I trained on it. I used to wake up at 4 a.m. before I went to work in the warehouse and read it for a couple of hours every day. And like that was my whatever. But I found when I moved to another country that there were questions that people were asking me that Grudem hasn't talked about. He just hasn't, because they're not in his world. So his systematic theology is a snapshot. It's a still photograph, but the story is bigger than that, and the questions and the needs of the world are bigger than that. So this is a resource, but it's not the only resource. Do you see what I mean? So that's the tension between the, you know, what I'm trying to present to you. But I think, yeah, don't mishear me to say truth is all floaty. I don't think that. I think there's one truth. But I think what we have to understand is that our view of the truth is partial, because it's filtered through our own culture, our own experiences, and our own blind spots. And so we need each other to enrich and enlarge that. If Jesus is a multifaceted diamond, we've probably only seen a little bit of him. And we'll have all eternity with all nations there to hear each other's praises and reflections and to get a greater view of the fullness of the riches of Christ.
I'm not really sure if it's a question or just a thought. It was just something you said is fascinating. Honestly, this is all so helpful and interesting, by the way. But something you said about the whole... just the extended family, and it made me think how we do family in the West must look very odd. And when people go out on mission and then plonk themselves in other cultures, it must, I don't know, how does that reflect something of the heart of God if we've all separated ourselves? I don't think I'm explaining it very well, am I? Do you see what I mean? I feel like we've got so much to learn from extended families in other cultures. That's what I'm trying to say. And I'm thinking, gosh, we must have to be quite careful, because otherwise we're saying become a Christian. And then it would be like, oh, if you look like us, we don't look after our older parents, and our younger children go away, and half of our younger children aren't even following in the faith. Do you know what I mean? It's like we've really got, it makes me realize how much we have to fight for family. I think that's what I'm, I think it's just an observation. And I'm just thinking because family in other cultures is so much more.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Totally agree.
That's it. That's all really. It's just made me think.
So, for example, take the Japanese and the American cultures, whether it's individualistic or more communal, or whether it's, you know, charismatic leader versus not. When they're in their own contexts, I guess they just get on with it. And then suddenly you put some Japanese and some American Christians move to Germany, say, and part of the same church. If there is, and this isn't a deliberate provocation, but if there is no kingdom culture, how do you determine how to go about things? So often what you find, don't you, in like cities where there's big migrant communities, you'll have a Japanese church, you'll have an American church. It's more unusual to find people trying to work it out together. But in our group, we were just saying, if there is no third way, how do you decide what's the best way?
Yeah, I think it's a lovely question. I think the point is, it's not that there's no third way. It's that there is no perfect aspirational expression. So, in other words, let's say you wanted an Israeli Christian and a Palestinian Christian to pray together at the moment. Okay. Where would they pray? So which side of the border? Whose home territory and whose away territory? And in which language would they pray? Because if it's Hebrew, then it's your language. If it's Arabic, then it's my language. And if it's English, then it's neither of our languages. So the issue is often someone is conceding more than the other. And we have to work really hard to make sure that we are conceding more than the other. But because of the power of the English language, of Western theology, and of our cultural norms generally, our culture tends to be the default. So if you had an American and a Japanese in Germany, what would happen is that American would trump. Trump, but hey, but because English is more ubiquitous than Japanese, because American culture is more globalized than Japanese culture, so there would be an automatic unspoken default to American. And that's what I'm trying to interrogate. And so for us, whose language and culture is probably stronger in neutral spaces than others, we need to work harder to concede more. We need to move further than we're expecting someone else to move. Because by default, people have to work harder to get to us. Does that make sense?
Adam had a great guy come and talk to our leadership weekend, and he talked about intercultural church, and it was an idea that really, I was hadn't really got that far down. Oh, intercultural, that's really got me going. And it made me think that the people who come to our church from a different background, they automatically default to our worship style, our songs, all that sort of stuff. And the extent to which we don't lean into how can we concede more, we express, it feels like maybe we're expressing power and not humility. If we're not looking into their culture and say, if I went to, you know, Zambia and I was there for a while, I'd probably love to go to an English service just so I wouldn't have to interpret everything all the time. But every week we're asking them to interpret stuff all the time. So maybe that's a journey we need to go on of being a bit more sensitive and asking more and trying to tease out what are the good cultural things that come out of each of these nations that we can weave in, so we can actually, if there was a kingdom culture, we would get there in the end.
Yeah, and if there was a, yes.
We would be teasing out of all of the ethnic groups, if you like, Ta Ethnos, would be teasing out heaven out of their culture. And eventually, hopefully, we'd be moving into a place where maybe that's where the kingdom culture is. Not, but at the moment, it feels like if you come to us, you worship like us with the songs we like and the beat we like, and preferably Hillsong. Well, no. Sorry, don't say that. Sorry.
Yeah. And just, you know, for me, I think on the kingdom culture thing, my driver there is, you know, the vision in Revelation that we all hold of around the throne and around the Lamb, there's every tribe, every language, every people group, and every nation. So there is a cultural diversity that persists into eternity. There's every language there. People haven't been squashed or conformed into one type of thing. You know, in the vision, he can see, even though they were wearing white, he can see that they're from different tribes. So there's something unique that they've held from their culture. So I think that's the argument. So it's one kingdom, it's one king, it's one throne, it's one lamb, it's one salvation belongs to our God. But around the throne, there's still a diversity that persists, that's redeemed. One more question, and then.
Anybody else had an urgent question? This isn't urgent.
You've got the mic.
Quick question. So something happened on Sunday, and I'd really appreciate your wisdom input into it. So we've got a lady in our church who's just an amazing woman of God, Nigerian, and preaches probably once every 5 to 6 weeks. And she preached last Sunday, and I had three people message me and say, wow, that was a powerful message, you know, incredible. And then I had three others say to me that they felt, because her preaching was very, you should, this is what you need to do. Are you praying, you know, 4 hours, spending a whole night in prayer every month or so? Like, it was very, you know, and some other people were feeling so guilty and, you know, judged. And just wisdom on that, please. Because my first feedback was, oh, we should just talk to her about maybe just being able to say things in a way that's a little gentler, you know, and apply what she's saying a bit more, tell people how to do it. Whereas others are saying, but is that me trying to help her be like us rather than actually receive?
So I think it's more about the process of how you give feedback. So in our, and maybe just we're living it with in a moment, so the preaching team that I run in our church is pretty diverse, like men, women, people from different backgrounds, all the rest of it. And unusually for a church that's getting bigger, we're trying to make our preaching team bigger rather than smaller, because we're wanting to keep the diversity in the voices. We gather once a month just for sort of feedback and reflection on how everyone's doing. So we gathered this Sunday, and so we're trying to get people to give peer feedback to each other as preachers, rather than it just coming from one place or just from the elders or just from the teaching pastor, and help each other grow. And so we're because again, we're trying to develop a space where one style isn't trumping another style, or one approach to preaching isn't better than other approaches to preaching. So we want everyone to broaden, but also we want the diet of the church to be broad. So we want to value all these different perspectives. But again, fascinatingly, one of the things that we're learning, and it's not an answer, but it's a reflection, is when I preach, I don't have anyone come up to me afterwards and go negative criticism, like, because I'm the teaching pastor, so it just kind of comes with a title or whatever. When some of my sisters preach, people feel quite happy to come up and give them criticism afterwards. And the same with some of my black brothers. And so you're going, wow, it's absolutely, you know, the church just feel free to go, or didn't like that, or why did you do that? Whereas they'd never do it to me. And so there's obviously just a dynamic in play there that we just have to be really, really aware of and sensitive to. So I don't have an answer for you, but I'm saying it's for us at the moment, it's more about what is the process of making it clear that we value lots of different styles within the team and giving each other feedback to help each other grow. Great. Okay. So we're going to take a half hour break now. So we'll come back at 3:10.